First Timothy. If you remember, we began First Timothy last week. Paul had said in verse 3 that he besought Timothy to abide or to stay at Ephesus. Timothy, young man, Paul's protege, began to follow him around in the ministry, learning, no doubt. Now, later on in Paul's life, Timothy is one of the guys, Titus being the other one, that he would send in to churches to set things in order. These letters, the 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, they're the pastoral epistles. Not so much that Timothy and Titus were pastors of particular churches, but they were overseers. They would go in and try to help churches in various areas. The fact that Paul had said, I besought you, which means I was begging you to stay, and I think Timothy wanted to run a lot of times. Paul's continually have to encourage him, tell him, look, no, don't let anyone despise your youth, Timothy. You know, you fight the good fight. He covered last week as we went down through chapter 1 how the goal, verse 5, the end, the goal of his commandment is charity, it's love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience, in faith unfeigned, in a sincere faith, a true believed faith, not something fake. Then he went on to talk about his salvation, how that he was the chief of sinners, and yet God saved him to be a pattern that if Paul could be saved, anyone could be saved. Paul's admonition to Timothy, and he is going to do some warning here about doctrine. We covered that some last week. It goes back to when the church started in Ephesus. Paul started the church. It grew. And then as he continued on in his missionary journeys, Acts chapter 20, he's coming back through the area again. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen other than he's probably going to get beat up, sent in prison, maybe die. That's what he's expecting. Every time he goes to a prayer meeting, some guy comes up to him and says, "Thus saith the Lord, don't go, you're going to get jacked up." And that's, you know, paraphrased, obviously. But that's what it is. And he says, you know, I don't care. None of these things move me. But on his way through Ephesus, he didn't actually stop at Ephesus because he knew if he stopped there's no way he'd ever get out because everybody would want to see him. So he went by. But then he called to the church and had them send the elders of the church. And they met him at Miletum. And in Acts chapter 20, among other things, he says to them, "Now, behold, I know that you all, whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He says, you know, look, I just want to let you know, you probably won't see me again, but I'm clean, because I haven't held anything back. I haven't skipped anything. Now, personally, I think he must have taught them through the scriptures. How else can you declare the whole counsel of God unless you do? But then he warned them. He said, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Isn't that interesting that you have a guy who expects thoroughly that he's going to die, and this is the last chance he's going to have to exhort them? You started a church, you birthed this, you've grown them up in various areas, it's spread, there's multiple churches now in Ephesus. You have one shot to address them before you're all done. The last thing you want to say, you know, and parents, we think about this. You know, what are going to be my parting words to my kids? If I can leave them with one thing. Turn off the light in the bathroom? I mean, is that going to be the last thing you say to them? Could you pick up after yourself? Could you, you know? He told them, take care of your, you know, look to yourself and also over the church. And make sure you feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. That the primary function that he was expecting them to do was to feed. And we know that we feed with, Christians eat the word of God. That the teaching of the word is what he wanted them to do. Because he says, "I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." That there were going to be forces coming in from the outside, attacking the church, trying to shred it. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You're going to have enemies come in from without, try to tear the church apart. You're going to have people inside who have the appearance of being believers, but they're really, you know, wolf in sheep's clothing, and they're going to try to tear apart the congregation, bring disciples after themselves. And he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified. His final words were grace. You know, undeserved favor, not law, not works, but grace. That's the last thing you want to leave with them. Well, here we have Timothy in this same place in Ephesus. And we'll pick up around verse 18 of chapter 1, just to get a running start into chapter 2. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, this charge, this command I give to you, my son, Timothy, be strong. Be very courageous. He says, according to the prophecies which went on before thee. You know, we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's going to talk about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. That Paul came from Timothy came from a godly family. He had a believer for a mom, and he had a believer for a grandmother. And the influence that they had on him was obviously very significant, because he says, the same faith I saw in your grandma and your mother, I also see in you. You know, some of us are fortunate enough. I have Christian parents. I'm the youngest of three kids. I can't really remember a time when my parents weren't Christians. I think my sisters maybe can, but it was when I was pretty young. Maybe it was me that drove them to it. I don't know. My parents finally either accepted the Lord or came back to the Lord, however you want to look at it. But I'm pretty thankful that I had that as a legacy. A lot of us don't have that, though, that you know, we come from a long line of dysfunction after dysfunction. But the beauty of that is you can be the first one. You can be the one that leaves a heritage for your kids and then a heritage for their kids. It had an effect on Timothy. It said there were some prophecies spoken over him. Now, we don't know what that looked like. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that the one who prophesies speaks exhortation, edification, and comfort, that it's either to exhort you to do something, to build you up, or comfort you. And probably from when he was a young man, the Lord was speaking through people to Timothy, to his family, saying, you know, the Lord has good things in store for this young man. I have a great future for him. He's got an important mission he's going to serve. And I think Paul is saying, hey, remember that. Remember what you heard as a kid. I had some occasions when I was a kid. I remember my parents used to drag me around to Bible studies, prayer meetings more than Bible studies. And, you know, the kids would fall asleep in the other room, and then the parents would go do the thing till all hours of the night. And I can remember pretty vividly over next to a neighbor's house there one time where they woke me up and said, oh, someone just had a prophecy over you. Well, you know, oh, that's great. You know, I mean, it didn't mean anything to me at the time, but later on when I got older, it's actually been something that's been quite meaningful to me, that the Lord would actually think about my life back then when I was a knucklehead. Well, Paul's saying, remember that, because you need to war a good warfare. And we talked a little bit last week about the Christian life being warfare. It's not a battle. It's a campaign. I wish it was a battle, because a battle is a one-time affair, you know? Because we think about, as guys, and I'm not a girl, so I'm a lady or whatever, so I can't relate to you as well, so bear with me. But I can tell you what guys think about, especially when they're little guys. As little guys, we dream of having significance in life. And we watch movies. The movies for little boys usually have a hero in it. And we are all that hero in our mind. We've decided that we are the one who's going to have to save the day. And you picture yourself, you know, going out in a blaze of glory, right? Jumping in front of somebody and taking the bullet, or jumping on the grenade. I mean, all of those things that you think, and you think, you know, I could do that. And then when you get married, you fall in love, and you think, oh, you know, I'd take a bullet for my wife, no doubt. I love her so much. I could, you know, jump in front of a bus to push her out of the way. And then you have kids, and then everything changes because all of a sudden you see these little creatures and you think, wow, I would do anything that they wouldn't be hurt. And the idea of making that one big sacrifice, you know, that's kind of ingrained into us. I think that's easier than what we're called to do as Christians, because we're called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a whole life. The problem with a living sacrifice is it wants to crawl off the altar continually, and you have to drag it back on there and nail it back down again. That to live a life that is continually surrendered to God, and that's what Paul is calling Timothy to war a good warfare, daily, spiritual. Our battle is spiritual, by the way, and we're not called to take up arms in the cause of Christ. Did you see all the stuff in the news last week or two ago about Campus Crusade for Christ changing their name? They dropped the Christ part to become just, well, Campus Crusade, but then they shortened it to just Crew. And, you know, some of us were joking back and forth on that. I mean, I think their thinking was that they don't want people turned off by their name so that they might come in and then they can sneak up on them with Jesus, I guess, is the thought. But the idea of, if you know history at all, my question was when I heard that, okay, did these guys get in a boardroom somewhere and say, we have this name and it's a little too long. We need to identify with one part or the other. Should we stick with the Christ part or should we embrace the Crusades? You remember the Crusades? That's back when the church thought that they could go and force the Muslims to become Christians or die. And it's like if there's ever a message that was more antithetical to what Jesus stood for, instead of you forcing someone else or killing them, you die to self and win them. That's what Christ did. But anyway, the idea of our warfare, it's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual one, and it happens internally. And when you become a Christian, and especially when you enter into the ministry in some form, you become a target. Lord takes shots at you. Not the Lord. The enemy takes shots at you. He says, warn the good warfare is to hold on to the faith and hold on to a good conscience in verse 19. Hold on to faith, because that's one area we're attacked. Your faith, your trust, your belief in God. That's one area where the enemy will target you. The other is your good conscience, which is an attack on your faith through your behavior. You're lured into sin that is contrary to the will of God. And so those are the two areas we need to guard ourselves, because some, they've blown it and they've made a shipwreck. And the problem with a shipwreck is it's seldom a one boat accident. It's usually takes out many, you know. And you have somebody, if someone, especially who has a level of influence among other believers, and you all do, you understand that, right? Little kids that come here, they look up to you. If you're a parent, you have little kids, you claim to be a Christian, they watch you. So if you blow it, they know. Your friends, they look up to you, your peers, all of them. And so if one person who has connections to all these others makes a stand for Christ and then falls apart, the collateral damage can be huge on all of that. That's why he's saying, hey, Tim, you need to fight a good warfare. You need to hold on to your faith and a good conscience, because you don't want to be like one of those ones that makes a shipwreck. For example, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, in 2 Timothy, we're going to hear about Hymenaeus, who gets off into heresy, where he says that the resurrection's already happened. He gets into false doctrine and leads people away. Alexander, we're not sure. There's also an Alexander the coppersmith mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, who Paul says did him much evil. But we don't get all of the details of what they did. But it seems like Paul said they got bad enough that they had to be delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What do you think that means, to deliver them unto Satan? Did they do like some reverse seance thing? I mean, did they do some kind of reverse? No, it's none of that. What they did is they put them out. They kicked them out of fellowship. Because it's kind of like the last-ditch effort within the church. The goal is to live a godly life, holding on to the faith with a good conscience. When people blow that within the church, the loving thing to do, if you see that, someone you love blowing it, you go to them and you say, hey, you know, dude, do that, you're blowing it. You need to repent, you need to get right. Well, what if they won't listen to you? No, I don't care. Well, then you go, Matthew 18, and you get another brother. And the two of you privately, you go to him. You say, you know, look, we see this in your life. We're praying about it. You just think this is wrong. You need to stop this. If they don't receive that, then you eventually have to go to the church, go to the leadership and say, you know, we've gone to him. We've gone to him individually. It doesn't say first saying, hey, this person's in sin. You need to go talk to the pastor and make him go. It's not my job. It's my job individually to go to someone if I love them. But eventually you have to go to the leadership of the church, and the church will say, look, this is what the Bible says, and this is what your behavior is, and it's not right, and it can't continue. You need to knock it off. And if somebody says, I refuse, the last step that the church has for discipline is to say, well, then you're refusing the counsel of the Word of God, which if you're not going to listen to the Word of God, you're going to infect the rest of the church. You need to go. You need to go. And the desire is not to go to punish them. It's never punitive. The hope is that the separation will cause a hunger or cause a thirst, and that when they get out, it's like, okay, wait a minute. You want the world so much that you're willing to disobey the Word of God? You really want that? Okay, then have at it. And you go out from underneath the protection of the church, and almost as if you're asking the Lord to, okay, God, give them a taste of what it is they say they want so that they can get sick on it. And then hopefully that pain of separation will cause them to repent and come back. I mean, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a guy who's so messed up, he's shacking up with his dad's wife. Paul says, you got to kick him out. You can't keep him there. 2 Corinthians, he has to write and says, hey, the guy's repented. Bring him back. He's sorry, you know, comfort him. And apparently that's what happened here, or is happening here. The goal is always repentance and restoration. I kind of like the fact that Paul does what a lot of people say you should never do, and that's that he names names. He says, hey, Hymenaeus, Alexander, watch out for them. Again, as a parent, if you know how it is, your kids, they're starting to hang out with the wrong crowd, you say, hey, you watch out for that brown kid. He's bad news, right? You just stay away from him because you don't selling drugs or whatever it is. You can stay away from him. Well, Paul is a loving parent. Why wouldn't he say, watch out for Hymenaeus and Alexander because they're ripping apart churches. Don't have anything to do with them. And you know, I think there is a time for us to do the same thing. Hey, watch out for this guy. His doctrine is horrible. Don't want to make a career out of bashing people, but sometimes it needs to be said. Now, we come to chapter 2, and he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I exhort you, because of the doctrine I just taught you, the thing that first of all needs to happen is prayer. And he gives different words for prayer. There's requests, the idea of going to God with a request, although that first word, it can be a request that God satisfies, or it could be a request that you know, you could use the same word to talk to a person. And sometimes I think there are things that you need, you go to God, and he will satisfy it directly, or he'll maybe have someone else do it. Lord, I'm broke. And then the Lord has somebody, you know, give you a job or whatever. The second word, prayers, is worship, and it's the idea of going to God alone. It's never spoken of with man. There are some things that man can never satisfy, some needs you have. There's a peace of God that passes understanding. I will never give you a peace that passes understanding. No human, no boyfriend, no girlfriend, no husband, no wife, no child, no parent will ever give you the peace that passes understanding. Only God will give you that. That's the stuff we seek him for. The third word he uses is intercessions. It means to go on behalf of someone or something else. It's only used one other time. Later, it's in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and he talks about making intercession for your food, which, given what most of our food is made of these days, that doesn't seem so bad, you know, everything that's pumped into it. And finally, giving thanks. It's real easy to lead with the petitions when you pray. I don't know how your prayer life is. Lord, I need, gimme, gimme, gimme. I mean, isn't it easy to just go with your Christmas list for Santa Claus without remembering everything he has done? And I think, you know, a lot of our worship service here, we try to choose songs that aren't me-centered, I will, I am, I always, I shall, I know me, no I won't, but you will, you did, you have, you shall. Those are the songs I prefer, and because they speak of him And we try to factor in thanksgiving and worship and intercession, all of that in our prayer, in our songs and in our prayers. Interesting, he says that you should be praying and interceding for kings, for all, and that's a hard word, all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Do you pray for all of those who are in authority? President, the Congress, the Senate? How do you pray? Usually my prayers for them follow David's model in Psalm 58. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the teeth of the young lions. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces. As a snail which melts, let every one of them pass away. Like an untimely birth, let them be miscarriages, God. I mean, that's what David was praying for his enemies. I don't think it's that, though. You know, Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 13 that leaders, rulers, are actually ministers of God. That, believe it or not, the president, the vice presidents, the governor, the senators, all of those people were handpicked by God, which is hard to imagine sometimes because so many of them seem to have opinions that are so contrary to what his word says. But it's important to remember that when Paul is writing this, the supreme emperor of his area was Nero. Nero, the one who was actively persecuting Christians, dipping them in tar, hanging them in his garden, setting them on fire so he could drive around his chariot at night by the lights of the burning Christians. Paul says, pray for that guy. The idea is so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, when the Jews were hauled into captivity to Babylon for 70 years, God spoke through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29. And he told them to go in there, build houses, to stay there, to plant gardens, you know, have children, get married. And he said, seek the peace of the city where I've called you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. This is not our home, right? We're just passing through. We've been studying about Abraham on Sunday nights and how he was always in a tent, always building an altar, that he never settled in. He was always looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. This isn't our home any more than the promised land was his. But yet it's important for us to pray that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Because that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Do you want to do great and wonderful things for God? I mean, I've been to a lot of sermons and I've heard, you know, a lot of motivational speakers, and very seldom do you hear somebody preaching about how you should just live a quiet and peaceable life as a Christian in all godliness and honesty, because that's what's good and acceptable in the light of God. See, if you look at the next verse, it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, semicolon, it's not the end of the sentence, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We think about people getting saved, and we often think about preachers. Well, we need to haul them in front of a preacher. If we can get them to a crusade, we can bring them into church, they'll hear a preacher, and then they'll respond. Well, yes, but Paul's making the case there that there is a linking between you and I leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and people coming to accept the truth. Because I have yet, if you went around to a Billy Graham crusade where there were thousands and tens of thousands of people, I think you would find the number of non-believers who came in there of their own accord, you could count on one hand. They're all drugged there by somebody else who loved them and who had enough of an influence and an impact on their life that they actually saw a difference and wanted that. And you and I, by living honest lives, by living godly lives, by loving people like Christ loved, have great opportunity to influence people to hear the truth. It says God would have all men to be saved here. He doesn't say he would have some. He said all. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. It says in 2 Peter that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his hope. That's his desire. He wants all to have salvation. Obviously not all do. And the reason why is God is laying aside some of his will and his sovereignty to give men and women the opportunity to choose. He's not going to force himself on you. He's not going to grab somebody and force them to be saved. He presents a choice. But his heart is that all would be saved. He says in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One go-between, one representative. You know, when Job was going through all of his stuff in Job chapter 9, he's crying out, he's going through, he's got horrible physical afflictions, he's lost everything. And he says, if it was just a, he uses the word in the King James, daysman, an umpire, a referee, a mediator. If there was, it's not like I can go directly to God, Job said. If I just had somebody who could talk to him and talk to me, well, that's what Paul's saying Jesus Christ is. He is the God-man. We come to the bargaining table, and he can be the go-between because he understands God because he is God, and yet he understands man because he became a man. So, you know, Hebrews tells us that as our high priest, he was in all points tempted like we are. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And because of that, we can come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Because he went as a go-between, he lived like we live, but yet without sin, we have access to God. But there is only one mediator, there's only one way, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself, verse 6, a ransom for all, again, for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, one who proclaims the truth, and an apostle, one sent with a message. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now we come to verse 8, and he begins a section. It's going to flow into the next chapters that talk about order within the church. You know, Paul is sending Timothy, he's going to different churches, setting things in order. All of you who have a Bible with you, you don't have to look now, but I guarantee you, later on, if you want to go to the beginning of the book, you'll notice that my name isn't anywhere in there because I didn't write this. Okay, let's just start with that. You know, Paul said, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That's a heavy thing to say because there are some parts that are not as fun to talk about as others. This section contains one of the more difficult verses in the pastoral epistles. So let's just go through it, realizing I didn't write this. He says, I will, in verse 8, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What is that lifting up holy hands thing? You ever wonder about that? You know, some people, they pray, they worship, and you see them raise a hand. It's kind of a surrender thing. It's kind of an agreement thing. If you're like a lot of people, you were trained from a little child, there is a proper position to pray, right? You fold. You look like your Precious Moments figurine. The hands are clasped, the head is bowed, the eyes are closed. You know, if you're by your bed, you're on your knees in your little dressing gown or whatever. But that's how you pray, right? When your kids pray around the table, all right, bow your head, close your eyes, fold your hands. Now, we do that for a reason. Because if you get around the table, brothers and sisters, and say, okay, everybody close your eyes, you know, as soon as you do, one of the kids is going to reach out and smack the other one. So, no, close your hands. All right, keep your hands to yourself. Don't be distracted. Close your eyes. But biblically, most of the praying you see, people are standing. Sometimes they're prostrated before the Lord. Their hands are up. They're having a conversation. You know, there's enough of us here that are descended from some of the more passionate peoples of the earth, and we use our hands when we talk, and we speak, and we gesture, and there's, you know, or a referee, how could you miss that call? I mean, when you're yelling out to the referee, you have no problem shaking your hands or... Well, conversation with God sometimes can be the same. He wants us to have that intimate conversation. And he says, I would have everywhere men praying, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And he's going to be... This whole thing is tied in with order in the church, okay? You'll see it as we get moving through it. But he wants everyone lifting up holy hands, which talks about the position of the prayer, and without wrath and doubting. Kind of saying that he wants you to be right with God. He wants everyone, the men in the church, to be right with God and loving to people. They want the you remember the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first section of the Ten Commandments all deal with the vertical, your relationship with God. You'll love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll have no other gods before me. You won't take the name of the Lord in vain. All of those deal with your relationship with God. And the second half all deal with men. I won't lie, I won't steal, I won't kill anybody, I won't steal their wife, you know, that kind of stuff. And he's saying in the church, that's what I would have, that the leadership in the church have the men be right before God, let them live a holy life of good conversation, good lifestyle, and let them be without wrath, loving, forgiving, graceful. The last thing we want to be doing, those of us serving in the church, is coming here and being ugly at people, being mad. Sometimes it's easy to get mad because a lot of garbage happens in a church because the church is full of people and people are messed up and people do bad things to each other sometimes, and you can get ugly and you can get bitter and you can come in and just, you know, whatever. Paul says, I want men everywhere lifting up holy hands to be right before God and to be without wrath, to be forgiving. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, if you come to pray, you go to the altar with a gift, and you remember that you have an issue with your brother, that there's some enmity between the two of you, just stop praying and go make it right with your brother. Because as a parent, again, you understand, wait a minute, you're coming to me asking for stuff, and you just finished pummeling your brother or your sister? Why don't you go make that right before you ask me for anything? God's the same way. And he goes so far as to say in Mark chapter 11, if you don't forgive those people who offend you, your Father won't forgive you. That's pretty heavy stuff. That he expects us to have right relationship with each other if we want to have a right relationship with him, that they're linked together. That's what Paul's saying here. And then he says, in like manner also, here we go, ladies. The same idea of holy relationship with God, right relationship with people. Let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes a woman professing godliness with good works. He's saying, you know, ladies, he's not saying don't wear anything nice, okay? He's not saying you need to look as ugly and bad as possible. That's not what he's saying. When it comes to dress, there's a whole range. On one end, there is hideous and offensive. And then you can move up the scale and just be annoyingly distractive. And then you can be pleasant. Then you can be attractive. And then it can go too far and become seductive, which is also distracting. Paul's charge is, hey, ladies, don't let the thing that defines you be the outward appearance. Right? Now, I'm sure there's a range here, okay? All of us showing up in shorts here, no big deal. Some parts of the world, ladies, you step out in anything that even resembles a pair of shorts, and the rocks will be flying at your head. Within the culture, make sure you're being adorned with the things that profess godliness. There's nothing wrong with painting the barn if it needs a coat of paint. I'm all for that. I think we have some wonderful products, you know, women's spackle and all the other things, makeup and airbrushing and hair products and, you know, whatever. Great, go for it. But it's your love and it's your virtue and it's your service and your gracefulness that should be the thing that makes you attractive, right? Because beauty fades. As we get older, it always does. And it's sad to run across an older woman who is trying with all her might to look young, whether it be with various industrial chemicals or surgical techniques, whatever. But there are so many others that age gracefully, not because of the way they look, but because of what's on the inside. Because you look at them and they're just sweet and they're lovely and they're nice and they're kind and they're loving, they're Christ-like. And he's saying, ladies, let the thing that defines you be what's on the inside, not on the out. Then he says my favorite verse in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. We cover the part that I didn't write this, right? That this didn't come from me. He's talking about order in the church, and he continues. He says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And then he ends with this zinger. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, in charity, in holiness, and sobriety. So the message is, get rid of the makeup, be quiet, be pregnant. All right, no, that's not what it means, okay? I'm just kidding. But there's some people who get in a huff and think that's what it means. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the church, when it comes to leadership in the church, God has an order. We're told in multiple places, God is not the God of confusion, but he's a God of order. He set up order within a marriage. He set up order within the church. When it comes to the church, certain roles he has designated that he wants men to be in them. Does it mean that he thinks men are better than women? No. In fact, he looked at Adam and he said, you know what? That dude by himself, that's not good. I need to create someone to help him. But there are the idea of roles. Now, does that apply to teaching in general? No. Some of the best teachers I've ever had have been women. Does that apply to business? No. Some of the best leaders there are women. And does it apply to government? No. There have been some fantastic women who have led in government. All for it. This is talking about, in the church, God's decided he wants some positions to be filled by men. Tells us in Corinthians that he uses the foolish things of the world, so, you know, maybe that's why. Part of it is tied into the beginning. Eve was brought on the scene to help Adam, because he was not good alone. She was his completer. The areas that he lacked, she made up. Now, when it came to the fall, she was deceived. Remember, the serpent came to her? Because God had said to Adam, before Eve was on the scene, huge garden, all these wonderful things, you can have it all, except for the one tree. The one tree, you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Everything else, all yours, just one you can't eat. Eve comes on the scene, and obviously Adam must have told her about the tree. And like most ladies, you know, we have this one tree, we can't eat of it. Really? We can't eat of it? Well, where is it? Can we look at it? Well, why you got to look at it? Just don't even, well, can we touch it? No, just don't even touch it. Just don't touch it. Don't look at it. Just leave it alone. You can't have that tree. So the serpent comes and says, hey, what did God say about that tree? And Eve says, well, we can't even touch it. Well, that's not what God said. He said, don't eat of it. And he said to her, the serpent, no, God's lying to you, because he knows in the day you eat of that, your eyes will be open and you'll be like gods. There's a promise of spirituality for you in this thing. And she looked at it, and she said it appealed to her eyes. It was beautiful to look at, right? It looked like it would be really good to eat. It appealed to her flesh, and it would make me wise, give me some spiritual insight. I'm all for it. She went into it tricked. Adam, she eats of it, and she hands it to him. He was there at the beginning. He heard the command. He knew, and he did it anyways. He followed her when he should. It was his responsibility to protect her from that. Because of that, and my experience has been, women by and large tend to be more spiritually sensitive than men. And we're thick, we're kind of dull. It's good to have thick and dull from time to time, because you don't get upset when somebody abuses you in the church. You know, it's easier for me maybe to let stuff roll off my back than it is for my wife, which takes stuff more personally. And in every family, every relationship, you need someone who's a little thicker and tougher, and you need someone who's softer and more gentle, more nurturing. Well, God has said in the church, there's certain roles I want men to be in. Now, we see women praying in the church. We see Philip has daughters who are prophets. We see even spiritual instruction happening. Priscilla and Aquila. We're told Priscilla actually instructs Apollos more thoroughly. She's doing some private teaching. It's just public in the church, position of authority. He says, I want men to do that. It's his church. He can do it how he wants. Does that mean that a woman should never lead a church? No, there are some churches where women are in leadership. Because of what Paul said, I won't permit it. I maybe have a disagreement with that. But that's not where I'm called to be. This is where I'm called to be. I know in some cases, if there's no man willing to stand up, sometimes a woman has to do that. And we see it in the Old Testament with Deborah. You know, the guy was a wuss, and so she said, hey, I'll do it. But you know what? It's going to go down in history that you had to let a woman lead you into battle. And that's we read it. That's how it happened. That last verse is a toughie. I can tell you what I think it means, which is different than about, I don't know, everybody you read has a different opinion on what it means. But I can tell you what I think. She shall be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. Does that mean if you have children, ladies, you'll automatically go to heaven? I don't think so. I think what it's saying, some of the translations of that word or some of the meanings of that word that's translated as saved or made whole, completed, fulfilled. I think ladies are custom made to be moms on some level. Does that mean that's the only role for women? No. But there's some things that a guy can't do that a mom can do. And a mom has an influence on her kids that a dad never can. Timothy himself, it was his mother and his grandmother that had this faith that it was passed on to him. You know, the way I've heard it expressed that I like is the hand that rocks a cradle rules the world. You have an opportunity to have an influence on the next generation of Christians and the next generation and the next generation if you continue in charity, which is love and faith and holiness and self-control. Again, the things that should define all of us, that should be the, as believers, should be the fruit of the Spirit that's evident in our life. Now, we're going to continue next week looking into the roles of deacons and elders and all of that in the church. But I think the thing I'd like to leave you with is what he said at the beginning of the chapter, that first of all, he exhorts us, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercession, giving thanks, be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. Does that sound like your life, goodness and honesty? Are you a man or woman of prayer? Are you spending your time seeking God? Are you living in such a way that other people would actually be drawn to what it is, to who it is we follow? Or are you living in such a way that other people would say, I don't know what he's got, but I hope I don't catch it? My prayer is that we will be one, be men and women that would entice people into the faith. Because that's God's heart, that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And how we live and how we worship our God has great opportunity to impact that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you would be willing to reach people like us. Lord, your word says that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, while we were in rebellion to you, you sent your Son to take our sin, to die in our place, so that we could be forgiven, set free, shown grace. Lord, help us not to squander that. Lord, we do lift up our leadership. Lord, with all the craziness going on right now in our government, Lord, we lift up our president, our senators, our congressmen. Lord, we ask that they would get a handle on all of this crazy spending and debt and borrowing and all the other foolishness going on in Washington. Well, Lord, more importantly, we pray that a spiritual revival will happen in our capital. Lord, that men and women would be moved to seek you, Lord, and that your Spirit would flow through our country one more time before you return. Lord, we know our hope is not in who gets elected, what laws are passed or repealed, whether our budget is balanced or not. Lord, our hope is in you. And so we pray that, Lord, you'd use us, that our lives would be lived in such a way that people would see us and want to know more about you. Lord, we can't do that on our own, so we pray you'd fill us with your Spirit. Help us to live a life that mirrors yours. Give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.